Mark chapter 10. Why would Dr. Mike Lawson, a leading scholar in his field, nationally recognized, why would he crunch himself into a coach class seat in an airplane and fly 12 or 14 or 24 hours to go to some remote part of the world and do that over and over again and answer the cattle call and take all these flights and work 12 to 14 hour days in missions all summer when he could be kicking back at some lake retreat writing books? And why would his brother-in-law give his life to serve a church in a quiet, unassuming, gentle way? Be one of those people who doesn't care who gets the credit, just so the job gets done. And serve Jesus Christ with excellence and dedication and love. Mike and I were talking about Jim yesterday, and we agreed that when we get to heaven and the rewards are handed out, the heroes are going to look a lot like Jim Gamble. Why would Mike travel all over the world? And why would Jim stay in one place serving Jesus Christ? The answer is because that's what Christians do. That is the way of life to which we are called. I read about a church in Boulder, Colorado, 4 years ago, gave away its entire Sunday morning offering, totaling $77,924. The money went to the poor residents of a mobile home park near where the 1,000-member congregation met. The park had been rezoned for offices and apartments, forcing those who lived in the 29 trailers to relocate. No other low-income housing exists in the city of Boulder, where the average cost of a house is $248,000. After church, about 300 of the church members went to the trailer park and announced the gift and told residents that they were giving it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they distributed a truckload of groceries and also served lunch. About a dozen people accepted Christ on the spot, and many residents were in tears, saying they didn't think anyone cared about them. The church is continuing to assess the needs of residents and then help them find alternative housing, new jobs, daycare, and transportation. Why would a church practice such a random act of kindness and reckless generosity? Because that's what Christians do. And that's the theme of the Gospel of Mark. As we've been studying Mark paragraph by paragraph over the past several months, we've learned that Mark was written primarily for a Roman audience. The Greeks were more contemplative and philosophical, whereas the Romans were pragmatic, practical, action-oriented. One of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. In the King James Bible, it's straightway. It's the Greek word euthos or euthios. Mark uses it about 42 times to speak of Jesus. You know, he doesn't record much about what our Lord says, but he puts a lot of emphasis on our Lord's actions. In fact, there are 20 miracles recorded in Mark, and many other times he says, and Jesus healed many people. Mark gives no account of our Lord's genealogy or birth records because that's unnecessary to his purpose. His purpose is to portray Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the servant who serves humanity and serves God. And Mark, you know, had a mentor. His name was Peter. And it was through the Apostle Peter that Mark got lots of his information for writing this gospel. Peter understood servanthood. Peter had hired servants. Mark grew up in a prominent home in Jerusalem, and probably his family had servants as well. So servanthood is a big theme in Mark. And in Mark 10:45, we have what is known as the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if I were going to write a commentary on Mark, I'd probably title it Portrait of a Servant. You know, the younger generation isn't getting much positive press these days. You heard about the 20-year-old girl in around Colorado Springs who put her boyfriend up to murdering another girl because she hated her, and this young man was a student at the Air Force Academy. And of course, you've heard about the murders at Columbine High School. But I'm glad to report to you today about some Generation Xers who are committed to serving Jesus Christ. Our own Fronna Ridenour gave a week of her summer to serve with Campus Crusade for Christ earlier this summer with Student Venture. And Brooke English is down at Waco right now with the Mission Waco Ministry. Just got back from Mexico, serving all summer, giving her whole summer, serving Jesus Christ among the poor and disadvantaged of the inner city in Waco. And yesterday I had prayer with 20 of our teenagers who got on the bus and went down to Waco for the ministry there, giving their time, giving their energy, ministering among the disadvantaged children in the inner city. Why? Because that's what Christians do. We are called to serve God by serving other people. And this principle is behind our Lord's discussion with his disciples here in Mark chapter 10. This dialogue is presented in the form of a question and an answer. Now let's look first briefly at the question. Let's look at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. They were astonished because Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Several times before in the Gospel of Mark, we have noticed how Jesus has told them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to be killed. And here he says it again. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Now, he stresses here the role of the chief priests, that is, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law, that is, the Pharisees. He can see the entire religious establishment conspiring against him, and he can foresee what is coming. He can foresee the tremendous suffering that he's going to endure. And he tells them in the last part of this passage as to why he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to die to give his life. Notice, give his life. It's intentional. It's not an accident. To give his life. It's voluntary. To give his life as a ransom, a payment, a redemptive price. And that price is necessary to secure the freedom of guilty people who are born in sin and who are victims of a world system that is working against them to tempt them and drag them down, and who are victimized by Satan and who are victimized by their own sinful natures. That's all of us. And we all need to be ransomed, redeemed, and set free. That's why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Now that atmosphere of anxiety and sadness and foreboding, and also of courage, because here's Jesus leading the way toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen. In this atmosphere of foreboding and gloom, James and John pipe up and ask the question. Verse 35. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You know, that's not an unfamiliar request, is it? We all want that. Jesus, do for me whatever I ask. And I'm afraid sometimes we're tempted to think of God as a cosmic vending machine. All we do is put in our little prayer and out comes the answer. But here Jesus enters into a dialogue with them. These guys are oblivious to what is really going on in the heart of Jesus. They are so out of touch with the whole theme of where Jesus is going and what he's doing. And of course, Mark doesn't record it, but what they really did, according to Matthew, was put their mother up to asking this question. Salome, the wife of Zebedee. Her role here is not recorded by Mark, but the fact is they put their mother up to asking to save face in the eyes of the other disciples. Probably they were trying to preempt Peter. You see, James and John, along with Peter, were members of the inner circle. They already had an inside track with the Lord. They were a part of the inner group to which Jesus confided. He shared many of the most intimate experiences, like the Mount of Transfiguration and the raising of the daughter of Jairus. The three, Peter, James, and John, got to be there and be a part of that experience because Jesus was grooming and training them for leadership. And I guess they thought because of that... that they had a right to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus as He entered the throne of His glory, as He assumed His reign as King of kings and Lord of lords and King of the Jews. We want You to do for us whatever we ask. And you know how you feel about this. When you read this from our vantage point 2,000 years later, you think, how arrogant, how presumptuous, how rude, what snobs. And I guess you're right. You know, this is an unflattering picture of James and John, the sons of thunder, trying to preempt their colleague Peter, beat him to the punch to get the best seats in the house. Let us sit with You in Your glory. Verse 37. They're thinking of the political kingdom. They wanted to be chief officers of the state. Apparently they had missed the point of His words in verses 32 through 34. This is just staggering. It's not that they didn't believe in the kingdom. They did, and that's to their credit. It's not that they didn't believe that Jesus is Lord. They did. They welcomed Him as Messiah. They trusted Him, and they were heading toward Jerusalem, and they were thinking that somehow the kingdom was coming and Jesus was going to do what the Old Testament prophets had said at this time, now. But Jesus said to them what He sometimes has to say to us. You don't know what you're asking. Look at verse 38. Can you drink the cup I drink? Now, in Jewish thought, the cup is a symbol or a metaphor for life. My cup overflows. Speaking of life abundant, Psalm 23:5. It was the custom at a banquet for the host to hand the cup to the guest of honor. Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you experience all that I am about to experience? And the baptism that I am about to be baptized with, can you be baptized in this same way? That is, can you be submerged and immersed? Can you be placed into, can you be dipped into the experience that I'm about to experience? Can you bear the pain and the hatred and the death that I'm going to have to suffer? And they spoke quickly. Without thinking, verse 39, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup and be baptized with the same baptism. And you know from reading the book of Acts that in Acts 12, this very James was assassinated by Herod. And you know from reading the book of the Revelation how this very John was exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So indeed they did suffer for the Lord. Verse 41 says that the rest of the disciples heard this and they became indignant. This aroused deep resentment. And in this atmosphere of hostility and pride, Jesus gave His answer to their question. And what does He talk about? He talks about servanthood. And in this answer, Jesus stresses His personal philosophy and He stresses His own example. He calls the rest of the disciples together. Verse 42. And He speaks not just to James and John, but He speaks to the whole group. And He realizes how mad they are at these two for the way that they've acted. Jesus calls them together and He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Here He speaks to the whole group. And in the previous story, last Sunday, we talked about the proper use of wealth. Jesus gave some teaching to His disciples about how to use wealth creatively for kingdom purposes. Here, Jesus talks about how to use power creatively for kingdom purposes. It's not wrong to have influence and authority and power, as long as it's coming from God and is used for the right purposes. So Jesus gives some teaching about the proper use of power for disciples of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say He's not going to have a kingdom and that they won't share in it and that they're not going to help Him administer His kingdom. Rather, He says the preeminence of the kingdom is also bound to servanthood. This is a kingdom of servants, not of rulers. And this is how power is to be used. True believers in Jesus Christ see themselves as servants. Now, the normal way among the kingdoms of the world is for power to be the goal and the end. And control over others is the most important thing. How large is your army? How big is your political war chest? What is your gross national product? The rulers of this world lord it over one another. Yugoslavia and Kosovo. Rwanda. China and Taiwan. But the citizens of Christ's kingdom, speak as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is setting up this paradigm. In his answer, he's stressing his personal philosophy of authority and the paradigm for his kingdom. Verse 43, not so with you. Jesus turns the philosophy of the world on its head. The rulers of this world lord it over one another, but among you, whoever wants to be great. And maybe he's glancing at James and John when he says this. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Here's how the church is different from the world. Healthy churches all over America are looking for ways to serve their communities. Why? Because that's what Christians do. Churches that are following the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ are finding ways to help hurting people. And in helping hurting people, what they're doing is creating avenues and opportunities for the gospel. And so they develop ministries such as car care clinics for single moms, 12-step groups for alcoholics, stress management seminars for professional people, nursing home visits. I'm so proud of our teenagers. This is something you don't hear much about, and we ought to talk more about it. But our teenagers go to the nursing home every single week, and they've got strong bonds of connection and love. My daughter will not miss it. She's got her clients she works with. And Anna prays for those dear ladies that she visits, and she loves them. And I say that not to praise my daughter. I praise all of those teenagers who are going week after week to the nursing home because they love and they care and they're giving their hearts. Marriage retreats, tutoring for teens. Our church in Kentucky, before I left there, had a cassette tape ministry where volunteers from the church every week got the cassette tapes of the worship service and personally delivered them to the shut-ins, the homebound, and couldn't come to church so that they could hear the service on cassette tape. Prayer teams who pray during worship services. People who coordinate teams of volunteers to conduct after-school tutoring programs. Lay counselors to work with benevolence clients to help them break the cycle of welfare dependency. The list goes on and on. I just ask you to ask God, what is your vision? What is your passion? What is your burden? What is your spiritual gift? Because you're here on this in this world, you're here on this earth for a reason. And the reason is right here in Mark 10. As a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you're here to do what Jesus did. And what did he do? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. Now this contradicts a lot of the consumerism we see in some of the mega churches in America, and some of the smaller churches too. You know, people come to church saying, how can the church serve me? How can the church meet my needs? And I think there's an element of truth in that. I mean, after all, we just talked about ways the church can minister to hurting, needy people. But at the same time, as we grow and as we mature and as we discover our spiritual gifts, what we learn is that there's a whole plethora of opportunity out there. Open doors all over the place for spiritual people who love Jesus Christ to really discover why God put them here on this world. And what an exciting way to live it is when we give ourselves away as Jesus did. The entire story of Mark really funnels down to verse 45 of Mark 10. The first 8 chapters has Jesus kind of strolling unhurriedly through the villages and back roads of Galilee, bringing people to salvation and life and proclaiming the message of the kingdom. But then, just as he has everyone's attention, he starts talking about death. And repeatedly, in 8 and 9 and 10 now, he's been reminding the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And his death will be voluntary. He's giving his life. His death is planned. It's not accidental. He repeatedly spoke about it. And his death is sacrificial and substitutionary. If you could see these words in the original Greek, there would be no disputing the fact that when Jesus died, it was purposeful and intentional that he is taking our place. There's no way around it. The liberal critics of the Bible can deny that till they're blue in the face. But when you analyze the Greek text, anti lutron huper palon. Huper, in the place of. Anti, over against, for. It was for you. It was in your stead. And when Jesus Christ died, it was as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. The Greek scholar Joachim Jeremias in Germany said, the many here, when he speaks of the many, are the godless among both Jews and Gentiles. This is an expression that is not exclusive, but it is inclusive. It's a Semitic figure of speech, which means the totality consisting of many. Christ died for all. He was a substitutionary offering, a ransom in the place of and for the sake of many. So Jesus is giving us his philosophy and he's giving us his example in this answer about servanthood. There's an Old Testament illustration of this back in the book of Exodus. And as we wrap this up, I'd like to apply it by asking you to turn to Exodus chapter 21 and notice the Hebrew background to what Jesus is saying about servanthood. The Hebrews had a law that was given by God concerning servants. You know, the Jews were forbidden to own slaves, but they could have servants who were bound to them for up to 6 years. But in the seventh year, the servants had to be set free. But if a servant had married in the household of that master, or if he had a special relationship with that family, he could choose to voluntarily indenture himself for the rest of his life to that master. Look at the text. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Start with verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she's to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master, now this is more than affection. It is really a technical term, meaning that I am bound to him by all these relationships, and I want to stay with him, and I love my wife and children and don't want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. It's a public ceremony. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost, and pierce his ear with an awl. Now, people get their ears pierced today, but for different reasons. This was a public ceremony in which this servant, who had been with this master for a long time, would say, now I want to stay with him for the rest of my life, and I am willing to bear the marks of my servanthood. I am willing to be permanently marked as identified with this master. And so they would take him, pierce his ear with an awl, and he would be his servant for life. I think there's a spiritual lesson for us. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in Psalm 40. I come to do your will, O God. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, my ear you have pierced. That's a messianic psalm. Our Lord Jesus Christ set the example, saying to the Father, I'm coming to do your bidding. I'm here as your servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. I want to do whatever you want me to do. And what did God want Jesus to do? He wanted him to come down here, become one of us, and die as a ransom to pay for our sins. The ultimate in self-sacrifice. And the Lord is calling us as his servants to say what this servant is saying to his master, I love my master. I want to be with my master. I want to go where my master is going. I want to do what my master wants me to do. And I'm willing to bear the marks of my master's ownership and authority in my life. Have you made that commitment to Christ as your Lord? Have you publicly identified yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus, as a citizen of His kingdom? Certainly one of the ways we do that is through water baptism. Another way we do that is by identifying ourselves with God's people, saying, this is my home, this is my base of operations for my ministry in this community. And I'm coming here to this church not to be served, but to be equipped for service, so that I can be the missionary and the minister and the servant of God that He wants me to be out there in the business world or out there in the school or out there in the neighborhood. God is calling me to be His servant. Are you saying, I love my master? I want to serve my master. That's what Jesus is calling His people to. I saw a boy interviewed on TV news. He was on his way with his family into the area down in Moore, Oklahoma that had been devastated by the tornadoes of May 3. And the newscasters were interviewing all these people who went into that area to work as volunteers. And they stuck a microphone in front of this little boy. I don't know how old he was. Maybe he was 6 or 8 years old. I don't know. He's very young. And as he went into that devastated area, they asked him, why are you going in there? He said, because I want to help people. I want to do what a Christian should do. Why does Mike Lawson give his life in missions and bear all the inconvenience and hardship? Why does Jim Gamble sacrifice financially to serve you? Why do our young people go? Why do the mission teams go to Haiti and Peru and China and India? Why bother? Because that's what Christians do. They follow their Jesus in service to God. Thank you, Father, for the great high calling that you have given to us to be servants of the Lord, followers of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are those here today, Father, who have not yet signed on, not yet pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ, we ask, Father, that you will open their minds and hearts to the truth that is in Christ, and may they follow Him, trust in Him, receive Him as Savior, and follow Him as Master and Lord. Help us all, Lord, to be more open to what you're saying to us about service. Help us to look for ways